If we could, let's start with a word of prayer again. Father, we're so grateful to be here in this place and with these people. And Father, it's good to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who love you and who want to serve you in the places where you've placed them. And Father, we pray that you would fill us today with your Spirit and use us in the places where you have sent us and where you have us. And Father, may many come to know Jesus and your kingdom because of the people in this room. And I pray for our time together that you'll bless it, and that we'll be encouraged and strengthened and lifted up. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much for being here. I am grateful to all of you for being spending a few moments with me this afternoon. My name is Patrick Odom. I'm one of the ministers at the Northwest Church of Christ in Chicago. We're a fairly diverse congregation. We have worship services in Spanish and in Korean, as well as English every week. And so it's an interesting place to be. And we're on the north side of Chicago in the city. We're not an inner city kind of congregation, but we are within the city limits, and it's a fascinating place, especially for a boy from Tennessee to find himself. So I've been there, though I really shouldn't identify as a Tennessean anymore. I guess I've been in Chicago now I've been at Northwest 21 years, so it's been a long time, and it's gone fast though, and the church has been very patient with me, and I'm thankful for that. Today our topic is Fallen People, Holy Words, How the Church Misuses the Bible, and How We Can Do Something About It. I told some folks earlier, they want you to give them a provocative title. And so I said, okay, I'm going to try to do provocative. And now every time I've looked at the title, I've just thought to myself, I hate that title. Because it sounds arrogant, it sounds presumptuous, it sounds like I'm calling you all together here so I can tell you what's been wrong with the way you've read the Bible all your life and how you can fix it. And let me quickly say and affirm, the church has, for generations, obviously, read the Bible well and taught the Bible well. And all of us have that truth to thank for our faith and for, you know, what we have in Jesus. And so I want to affirm that right off. I'm not trying to bash anybody. There's a seat right here, and there's a seat right here, and I promise I'll try to direct all the saliva spray at Winston and nowhere else. I just want to get that out of the way early. At the same time, I think we all have to be aware that there have at times been problems with the way the church has read Scripture. And maybe it's your own church, maybe it's our particular tradition, maybe you go beyond that even and talk about how the church at large has sometimes had problems with the way we've read Scripture, the way we've used Scripture. So let me ask you, what do these things have in common? Geocentrism, which means the universe revolves around the earth, if you have. Pillaging of conquered people. Slavery. Segregation. The denial of the vote to women, witch trials, and mistreatment of gay people. All things that we have, that the church has at one time or the other said, the Bible says we have to do these things. These things have all, at one time or the other, found support by appeals to Scripture. And it's not hard to document that, not hard to look at that and see that's... And you could probably add more to the list. But certainly those things... And we look at that list, and for most of them we say to ourselves, how could we have been so wrong? How could the church have been so wrong? You know, witch trials? Really? The Crusades? Really? I mean, how could they have been so wrong back then? But the thing is, back then, they didn't think they were wrong. They thought they were right. They thought they were being scriptural. And they found support for all these practices that we find aberrant they found support for all these things in Scripture. And we could add to the list, and we could look at our own lives and our own churches and see some of the same thing, probably, if we're really honest. So, despite the fact that I affirm the church has done well, often, it has also often not done so well with reading Scripture, which is strange because that's our book, right? You know, this is our book, and how do we sometimes get it so wrong? And the answer, of course, the easy answer is because we are fallen, sinful people. And fallen, sinful people reading a sacred text are always going to, from time to time, get it wrong. That's the easy answer. It doesn't excuse abuses in the past. It doesn't excuse the ways we have messed up Scripture. But it does explain it. We are fallen people. We are sinful people trying to read a sacred text. And as always, when fallen people handle sacred things, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we don't do it right. We read out of self-interest. Have you ever done that? Now listen, I am not interested in some sort of complicated interpretive grid, some sort of, you know, secret decoder ring where you open your Bible and you use your secret decoder ring and you figure out what it says. That's not what I'm interested in. But I am interested in us speaking together this afternoon about how fallen people read sacred text. How we do this without inviting God's wrath on ourselves. And so that's what we're about. So the problem is we often read out of self-interest. For those of you who are preachers, were you taught at school? If you're my age or a little older, perhaps, you remember classes where you were taught how to argue with the denominations. Do you ever have any of those classes? Reading out of self-interest, right? You know, I'm not interested really in what the Bible says. I'm really interested in the evidence I can support for my position. That's my interest. So, you know, there's that. We read selectively. We see what we want to see. We highlight and reinforce the things that that support the way we see the world and the way we understand things. And we sort of minimize those things or explain away or just ignore completely those things that we don't agree with or we don't connect with or that don't so obviously reinforce the way we see the world. Think about the way the church handled slavery, especially in the South. The way the church argued for the perpetuation of this institution of slavery based on a few passages in the New Testament that address how slaves in an entirely different system were to behave. Yeah. Or civil rights. I've seen articles from some of our journals in the 60s, Churches of Christ, some of our journals in the 60s, accusing Martin Luther King of communism and marginalizing him in all sorts of ways because he was saying things that were uncomfortable and didn't support the way we saw the world. So we read selectively. We see the things we want to see. We ignore the things we don't want to see. And we see what we expect to see. Right? We come to Scripture with a certain set of lenses, a certain set of glasses, and we read in what we expect to be there, and we ignore completely or overlook completely what we don't expect. With these things, it's a wonder we ever get it right. Right? It's amazing that we ever get it right. But we do sometimes. The way we understand biblical authority even affects how we read it. Here's a simple, innocent statement. The Bible is easy to understand. You've heard statements like that before, probably. Mm-hmm. Bible's easy to understand. What comes next? The Bible's easy to understand, so everybody should understand it. And everybody should understand it the way I understand it. And if you don't understand it as I do, then either you're A, dishonest and divisive, B, you're misled, C, you're interested in your own agenda, or D, you're rebellious. Those are the options sometimes. The Bible's easy to understand. It's not hard. We don't interpret it. We just read it. I remember hearing that growing up. But do you see what happens? When you have this sort of this set of assumptions, what happens next is the dominant point of view becomes the standard. Whoever yells loudest, whoever has majority support, the dominant point of view becomes the standard. Any of you ever go to preacher's breakfasts? Whoever talks loudest usually wins the argument, you know, right? Sean goes to the same one I go to, Kenya, sometimes. And we get along great, but whoever talks loudest usually wins those arguments. Whoever says the most and says it the most vocally usually wins those arguments. The dominant point of view then becomes the standard, and everything that doesn't fit with that dominant point of view gets pushed to the margins. It doesn't even get considered. Sometimes that's a problem, obviously. All right. This is what I should have called the class, by the way. When Jesus was wrong about the Bible. John 8, if you have your Bible, want to look there. In John 8, there's this story of a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. You know the story. I'm aware that some manuscripts don't have it where our English Bibles usually put it. Whatever. It sounds like Jesus. It seems like something he'd do, so I'm comfortable enough with it. Anyway, he is in the temple, and these teachers of the law and Pharisees, they bring him in, this woman who's been caught in adultery. And they're lawyers. In fact, lawyer is a term that some translations use for lawyers. And lawyers, there's a rule among lawyers. You never ask a question you don't know the answer to. And so they've got the questions all figured out. They know what they're going to ask. They know what they're going to do. They bring this woman to Jesus, and they're going to trap him. They're going to trap him in this dilemma. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Ooh. You know, they might as well ask him, you know, is baptism for the remission of sins or not, Jesus? You know, a big one, you know. How many elders should there be in a congregation? I mean, a big one, right? They got him trapped. They got him sort of cornered here. Now, the Romans aren't about to let them execute anybody. Not for adultery. But Jesus can't say that. Because if he says the Romans won't let us, well, he's a collaborator. He's a traitor. He can't say, yep, the law says stone her, you ought to stone her. Because then all that talk about grace and forgiveness that he has gotten famous for is out the window. It's undermined. It's undercut. And he can't say, don't stone her. Because the law says stone her. Jesus technically is wrong about the Bible. Right? I know it's hard to say Jesus was wrong, and I don't really think he was wrong, but you get what I'm saying, right? I mean, the text is straightforward. It's what it says. Somebody who's caught in the act of adultery should be put to death by stone. That's why Jesus doesn't answer in the way they expect him to. He doesn't defend a position. What does he do?
Starts writing on the ground.
He writes something on the ground. John either doesn't know or doesn't care what he wrote. I guess it doesn't matter. He writes something on the ground, and then he says, what?
Without sin, catch the first stone.
If you without sin,
cast that first stone.
See what he's done? Yeah. He's turned the attention from the sacred text to the fallen people who are reading it.
Back to them.
Right? It's fallen people reading a sacred text. And he drives home the point. You are fallen, sinful people. But, first one among you who's comfortable with it, go ahead and cast the first stone. Go ahead, make my day, right? And then he just ignores them as they walk away. And then finally, of course, he says to the woman when she's there left all alone, where are your accusers? Isn't there anybody to condemn you? Neither do I. go and sin no more. Jesus insists on sin, go and sin no more. But he's not going to bring the hammer either. He's wrong about the Bible, but he's right. Isn't that disturbing if you're a person of the book like we are? He's wrong about the Bible. Hey, Tim. He's wrong about the Bible, but he's right. He points to these folks who are sinful people trying to read this sacred text, and he says, you got it all wrong. Earlier in John, to some of the same people, probably, or the same kind of people, he says, you have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I think this is scandalous and awful, frankly, because I spend a lot of time each week studying the scriptures. I don't say that necessarily to brag. It's my job. I have the chance to do that. I have the opportunity. The church gives me the opportunity to spend time, a lot of time each week, studying the scriptures so that I can teach and so that I can preach. And I've got a couple of degrees that say, I'm really good at this. I'm not, but the degrees say I am. I'm invested in this. And Jesus says to these people, and this is what gives me pause, Jesus says to these people who are as invested in it as I am, who study the scriptures, who know them inside and out, you don't get it. And why don't you get it? Because you don't believe in me. His word doesn't dwell in you. It might be helpful for us to remember that we are not called so much to understand the word, or to master the word. But we are called, according to Jesus, to let the word live in us. And that might be a different thing. It might be a different kind of thing. You don't have his word in you, he says. And here's the other thing. Believing in Jesus seems to come first, according to him. And isn't that interesting? Because usually, at least in my experience in churches of Christ, usually we have thought, you study the scriptures, you know the scriptures really well, you learn all about them, and then you'll meet Jesus. And Jesus has it the opposite. Jesus says, you come meet me. You come get to know me. And then you can understand the scriptures. Then the word will live in you. I mean, isn't that what he promises? When he sends his spirit to live in us. Isn't that what he promises? When he says, I want to remain in you. I want to be in you, to the disciples. There's something happening that defies our categories and our boxes. Something Jesus is wanting to do in our lives. That has much more to do. Remember the song? What's the song? Break thou the bread of life. Anybody remember that? There's a line in it that actually in some books has changed. Because it's disturbing. There's a line that says in the original, it says, beyond the sacred page, yes. I seek thee, Lord. Yes. Have you ever opened the book and started to sing that and realized, oh no, in this book it says, within the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord.
Yes.
There's the problem, right? There's the tension. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Are we beyond the sacred page? How do I find the Lord beyond the sacred page? And there's a whole history in that we won't get into. But how do I find the Lord beyond the sacred page? Until somebody said, well, we just can't have that. Let's change it to within. And what happens is, suddenly, you reverse the order. Now it's, I got to know the scriptures, and then I'll know Jesus. But probably none of us came to faith that way, right? I knew Jesus long before. I knew Jesus before I could read the scriptures. Back in my junior year in high school, when I learned to read. No, I'm kidding. My parents taught me about Jesus and introduced me to Jesus long before I could ever read the scriptures. Didn't yours? Or if not your parents, didn't somebody, wasn't it somebody you met? I doubt most of us came to faith sitting alone in a room with the Bible open. Now, maybe, and that can happen. But I don't think for most of us that's the way it happens. Jesus has it right. You meet him, and then you can handle the sacred text. I've been struggling with this and trying to think of ways to talk about this. And then yesterday in his session, Scott McKnight sort of said something that just sort of clicked with me. He was talking about James. And any of you in McKnight's session yesterday? Remember, he was talking about James, and he was saying, it was sort of a throwaway line. He was talking about how James, all through the letter, sounds like Jesus. But then it's not till the very end that he quotes Jesus. And he said something I thought was really insightful. He said, James is reflective of Jewish wisdom literature. And in Jewish wisdom literature, what happens is, and I tried to reproduce the quote as best I could, wisdom culture is to imbibe your sage so completely that you can't help but sound like him. And that sort of dawned, that's what we want, right? We don't want to just parrot words from a page. We want to drink so deeply of Jesus that we sound like it. And you know what? That's going to sound like the scriptures, obviously. But what we want is to drink so deeply of Jesus that whether we're conscious of it or not, we sound like him. And we act like him. We want the word to live in us. Just what Jesus was talking about. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're going for. That's what we're trying to do in all these things. We're not just trying to master the word for the word's sake. We're trying to let it live in us. We're trying to imbibe Jesus so completely that we sound like him and act like him. So we have a guy in our church who lives in our parking lot. He's been homeless for a while, and for the last year he's been living in a van in our parking lot with 7 dogs, I think. There may be more. There's at least 7 dogs and him in a van in our parking lot. And we sort of rigged up a electrical cord for him so he could have some air conditioning when it's hot and some heat when it's cold. And, you know, we've been trying to sort of help him find a better place. And frankly, sometimes we're feeling like that he's not doing the things he needs to be doing. And I know he didn't want to live in a van, but I think sometimes, anyway. And so we've been having conversations with him about, you know, all right, how much longer can we do this? You know, the neighbors are starting to complain. It's starting to get a little bad. How much longer can we do this? And so we were in a meeting a couple of months ago, and C starts spouting Bible verses about how we should be helping the poor. He was frustrated. He was worried. And we were afraid we were going to kick him out. So he was spouting Bible verses about how we ought to be helping the poor and how we ought to be caring for those who don't. And he's right. And so then we're spouting Bible verses back about how, he should be trying to get his life together. And it struck me at some point after that, none of us sounded very much like Jesus. He didn't. I didn't. We were all firing Bible verses back and forth. But none of us sounded very much like Jesus. Right? You been there? Maybe. Hope it's not just me. You can be right about the Bible and be wrong. You can be right and not sound much like Jesus. Unless you start letting this happen. You start drinking so deeply of him that you start to sound like him. And you start to act like him. And that's the question, isn't it? That's what we're challenged with. And that's where we need to go next. So, all right. So I want to talk a little about conscience. And I promise this isn't just a total tangent. Now, we'll get back to what we're talking about. I want to talk about conscience. Paul, I've been reading some about conscience in Scripture lately. Paul spends some time talking about conscience. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews spends some time talking about conscience. Conscience is important to both these guys. If you think about what conscience is, it's that voice that tells you when you're wrong. It's that voice that sort of encourages you to do right. It's a lot of those things that sort of go into our sort of moral compass, right? The way we sort of think about the world and the way we think about right and wrong. I think as believers, we have to believe, have to trust that our conscience is shaped by the Holy Spirit. But it's also shaped by the Bible. I think we sort of recognize, we're sort of good on that, right? You read Scripture and it sort of helps shape your conscience. What's dawned on me fairly recently, and what Paul and I think the writer of the Hebrews sort of refer to, is that it also works the other way. Scripture shapes my conscience, but my conscience shapes the way I read the Scripture. And maybe we don't give that enough thought and enough consideration. The assumptions that you have about what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's beautiful, what's ugly, what's pure, and what's the opposite of pure? Anyway, impure, thank you. Those things are shaped by Scripture, and so, but then they also shape how we read Scripture. Let's look at a couple of verses here. We'll start with this Hebrews 9 passage. There's a long passage in Hebrews 9. We're not going to be able to look at all of it, but the writer talks about the gifts and sacrifice under the old covenant. The fact that you had to do these over and over again, right? You're always having to do these gifts, always having to come before the Lord with these gifts and sacrifices. He says, this is because it indicates that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And he uses the word clear. They weren't able to make it pure, to make it clean, to make it right. So he goes on then in verse 11 to contrast Jesus and what Jesus did, right? Jesus comes as the high priest of the good things that are now already here. Oh, you could go on a long time about that. And he went through the actual tabernacle, not the one that was sort of a representation or a shadow. He went through the actual tabernacle and into the actual presence of God and the actual most holy place. And he did it not by his own, by the blood of bulls, but by his own blood, right? And he says, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus cleanses our consciences for the purpose of our being able to now serve a living, holy God. It's not just so we don't feel bad about ourselves, right? He cleanses our consciences so that we are now fit to serve our God. And he's not just talking about the removal of guilt. So I had to put down fertilizer in my yard. I'm aware of the difficulties of comparing anything to fertilizer, but I had to put down fertilizer in my yard, and I had to get one of those spreaders. I had one, but it broke. And the first thing I had to do when I got this spreader is I had to calibrate it. Have you done this? Otherwise, the little setting on the knob doesn't mean anything, right? You turn it to 3, it might be 7. Until you calibrate it, and you have to move the little flap and tighten the wire so that when it's 3, it's really 3. When it's 4, it's really 4. So you don't put too much or too little stuff on your yard. First thing I had to do, calibrate that, or it's useless. I think what the Hebrew writer is getting at is that what Jesus does is he calibrates our consciences. He helps set them so that we are now fit to serve God. And so when we come to the text, for instance, we hear what it's saying. We don't miss it because of our own stuff and our own guilt and our own agendas and our own burdens. Does that make sense? Not if you think that makes sense. I think that's kind of what he's getting at, this conscience thing. And we'll talk more about that as we go here. Later on in Hebrews, chapter 10, he says, you know, brothers and sisters, we have confidence now. He talks about this living way that's opened for us by the blood of Jesus, through his body. This great high priest that we have over the house of God. He says, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere faith, with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. What he's saying is that in Christ, we have the opportunity to come before God with our consciences clear and right and made good and made holy. And now we can come before God with assurance. Not that we're perfect, but that Jesus has done something for us that has fundamentally changed who we are. It's fundamentally changed the way we see the world. And it's not just that we know the Bible now. It's that somehow Jesus has had been sort of messing around in our internals. And he's got us calibrated. He's got us, got our consciences cleared and purified and cleansed. And until then, we are not fit to serve God. If you go to God with your own Bible knowledge, if you go to God with your own merit, if you go to God with anything other than what Jesus has done for you, you're not good, you're not much good to him. He loves you. He loves you, but you're not a lot of good to him yet. Because Jesus has to fix us first. And the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus has fixed us. He has calibrated us. When Jesus talks about the word living in us, I think that's some of what he's getting at. Look at this a little further. That's right. Turn in your Bibles to, if you have them, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I don't have this up. I should have, but sorry. 1 Timothy 1. Paul's writing to Timothy, trying telling him to stay in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's word, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We're back to teachers of the law, right? Teachers of the law confidently standing up in front of God's people and telling them what's what. Wow. Man, if they just let me speak at the keynote thing, right? If they just let me do a keynote at Pepperdine, I'd get everybody straight. I'd change the course of the fellowship, right? If they'd just let me get up there. We get our degrees and we spend our time in the Bible and we think we know so much. And Paul says, what we need is less meaningless talk, less controversies, fewer myths and endless genealogies. What we need is love. It comes from a pure conscience. And I say, what we need is love, and you hear the Beatles song, and it sounds so trite and so stupid. But that's not the love Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the love that Jesus showed that woman in the temple courtyard, right? The love that says, I know what the experts say, but I love you because you're God. And man, if we could have a little more of that in that meeting with our homeless guy from the van in the parking lot, I think it'd have been a lot more productive. A little more of that love, those clear consciences. See, when you come without your conscience cleared, what you come to Scripture with is all kinds of baggage. You come with sins that are haunting you. You come with burdens that you've been carrying since you were a little kid. You come with agendas that you have. You come trying to justify yourself, right? You come with all this stuff, and I've done it too. You come with all this stuff that you're carrying around with you. And that's what Jesus wants to do with your conscience. He wants to fix that. He wants to get rid of that stuff so you can come to Scripture not trying to sell a position, not trying to accomplish an agenda, not trying to defend your own point. You come to Scripture wanting it to live in you and then wanting it to breathe out of you. You come to Scripture because you want to take in Jesus. Mm-hmm. You want to drink deeply of Him. I was talking to a friend last night about a situation we have at our church with a teenage boy who's comes from a troubled family, very troubled. I was talking to him about, you know, what would you do? How would you handle this? How would you deal with this? And I was thinking sort of in terms of counseling, and is there somebody that... And he said, well, he said, you know, I think I'd just start with Jesus. And I thought, okay, yeah, I got it. All right, well, he's gone to Sunday school. I get it. You know, but he's right. And that doesn't mean he doesn't need counseling, but he's right in the sense that we've got to introduce this young man to Jesus, who heals consciences, right? Who goes into hearts that are broken and starts to fix them. And we can't do that at our church. As much as we love this young man and want to, we can't fix him. And you can't fix the people at your churches because you know how many people wrote Isaiah. It was two, maybe three. That won't help you. Go to the people in your congregation and help them to come to the Lord. What they need is Jesus. They need to imbibe Him too. They need to drink deeply of Him so that they'll start to sound like Him and act like Him. And that's how you do it. You just introduce folks to Jesus. And that sounds too easy and too unprofessional. We like to be specialists in our day, right? We like to have this page of resources we can point people to. But the church does that better than anything. We introduce people to Jesus. And we get it wrong sometimes, but that's the best thing we do. And if we get away from that, we've lost. We've blown it. If we get away from that, we've blown it. So you introduce people not to get a decision, not to get them to get dunked in water, that you go to people with Jesus because they need to know Him. And they need to know who He is, and they need to be amazed like we were when we first came to know Jesus, right? They need to be amazed at that. And that's how, I think, we approach Scripture. That's how I think we fix the messes we sometimes get into with Scripture in the church. We come to Scripture wanting to know Jesus and wanting to drink deeply of Him and believing that He wants to live in us. And we come to Scripture not trying to defend a point, but we come to Scripture with open consciences, cleared by Jesus, thankful to God that Jesus has cleared our consciences, cleared our hearts, and has made it possible for us to serve Him and serve Him. All right. 6 minutes. Look at that. Comments or anything, please. Feel free. I've talked a lot, but that's what they told me to do. Comments or questions or thoughts, please. Feel free. Yes, sir.
Well, there's always the problem in there of getting to know Jesus. We read Scripture. So there's a certain circularity there. We need to be careful, I guess, as to how we read the Jesus passages, that we don't come to them with preconceived notion. I mean, we could see Jesus as kind of a Buddhist or something.
Well, yeah. Well, and I think there are... We do find Jesus in Scripture. But as I said before, I don't think that's how most of us got to know him originally. We met him originally. I met him originally through my parents and through their faith. That's how I originally... And I think people often get to know Jesus first through other people.
Right.
And if we're faithful in that, then we can turn them loose on the text, trusting that they've met Jesus and that they're going to read the text with him in mind. That's the way, by the way, the first Christians did. Have you ever noticed the first Christians find Jesus in the darndest places in the Old Testament? Have you ever noticed that? They'll start like just coming up with, this was about Jesus. And you go, really? That was about Jesus? Well, sure it was. Because now they're seeing Jesus all over the Bible, right? And by the way, that's what happens with us. If you get to know Jesus, suddenly you're seeing Jesus in Paul, and you're hearing Jesus in James, and you're seeing Jesus all over the place, when maybe you didn't see him before. Yeah.
I worked with at-risk youth at a church plant for 5 years, and one of the ways that it was expressed to me was that you wouldn't open a letter from someone you didn't know. You throw it in the garbage,
yeah,
like any other bill or any other thing that you see. And so it's the same with Jesus. Like, knowing him and finding him through the other people, then you want to open the letter, and then it's a love letter, and it's worth it then. But it was definitely that way for the people that I worked with.
This isn't foolproof, by the way. As I said at the start, this isn't a secret decoder ring that gives you the secret of the Bible. But this is where we start. By the way, also, the Bible, I didn't really talk about it, but the Bible is a community book. I mean, we can read it individually easily, and most of us do, probably more than we read it anywhere else. Mm-hmm. But originally, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to come to church so somebody could read the Bible to you. Mm-hmm. And there were people sitting there who would say, hey, what does that mean? And hey, what are you talking about there? We need to get back to the idea of the Bible as a community book. That helps us safeguard our readings, by the way. Mm-hmm. If other people are reading it too, it helps us safeguard our own understandings and make sure we're hearing it. I could tell all kinds of stories about that at my church. But go ahead, get it.
Well, I was going to say that one of the things that I've discovered teaching women's classes as adults, and we look at the stories of Jesus, so many people have in their head what they learned in Sunday school, and not that it's bad, but they learned it in a child,
yeah,
level. And then when they grew up, they spent a whole lot of time in the letters. Paul,
yeah,
and Timothy and Titus, and they left Jesus behind somewhere. He gets lost in that little white Bible we have with the pictures in it.
I love the point that McKnight made yesterday in his class. He's made it in his books. Do the Gospels contain the Gospel? There is a time in which we would have said no to that. We would have answered that question, no. The Gospels don't contain the Gospel. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would be surprised to hear that, since they called their letters, and the church called their letters, the Gospel, according to... They thought that was the Gospel. And if they think those four little books are the Gospel, perhaps what we should do is rethink our definition of what the Gospel is. Because you're right, we tend to lose Jesus in Paul. And Paul would be horrified by that, because Paul certainly didn't intend for anybody to lose Jesus in his letters. Paul intended as much as anyone to exalt Jesus, and he does. Right? And so, yeah, you're right. It's easy for us to sort of think we get. Yeah, he died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day, and now he's gone back to God. Hallelujah. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Mm-hmm. And we miss out on a lot with that. I saw a couple of hands. Yeah.
I just want to reaffirm. I love what you said earlier. You said that we don't interpret the Bible. We just read it. And, you know, philosophically, you know, we interpret everything.
Yeah.
And it's all based on our experiences, and it's all based on our our notions before we start reading. And I love that, because if you are honest with yourself and you realize that you're reading through a lens and you're interpreting based on your pre-existing notions, then you can read the Bible in a way that is actually far more interesting, because it's really boring if you read it and you just say, I already read that, and I already know all this. But if you read it with an open mind and you start looking at the context of why things were written, who they were written to, that sort of thing, it can be a very interesting experience.
And you've had this happen to you. I know you have, all of you. You have read a text that you know by heart, literally, right? And so the preacher says, open to that text, and you open to that text one Sunday, and all of a sudden something just hits you about it that never hit you before. And I'm getting a lot of nods. That's happened to you, right? And in fact, you can't even hear the sermon because you're focused on, that's my time, you're focused on this new thing that you've discovered in this text that you thought you knew. Well, can you just assume the Bible's full of that stuff and we just sometimes miss it?
Yeah.
I think so. All right, I got to stop. Thank you so much for your presence, and I thank you very much. It's nice to be with you.